Boy, thanks for singing that wonderful song this morning, the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. And Mason Lee was on the piano, along with Josh Vardy on guitar. And Grandma and Grandpa were here, two sets of grandparents. Welcome to you folks. So glad you could come this morning. And some guest special friends, the Thompsons are here as well today, of the LaRues. So welcome to you folks. Well, last weekend, you'll know that it was Easter Sunday and Easter weekend, and I read some material that came to me through the National Post. You'll know that I like to read that particular newsletter or newspaper, and there was some interesting research in there about faith in Canada. There's a whole study that's been done through the Angus Reid Institution and the Faith in Canada 150, and so I wanted to start with a few thoughts this morning from that research and what's happening. So can I just ask, are we checking in with children that want to go out, or we're okay? Just your kids, okay. It's the LaRues. Of course they wanted to be here to hear their sister. So here's the information as on the screen, which is, I want to ask you as you look at this and think about this with this morning, think about your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers. Do they fit into any of these four categories? Because that's what research has established, that 19% of Canadians are non-believers. They have no particular belief in God or a higher power. They've just declared themselves to be non-believers. 21% are what we would call religiously committed people who believe in God or a higher power. There are people that would attend religious services, so they don't necessarily have to be Christian, but they're people of faith. So 21%. And then the remaining 60% is divided into two groups. One group is called the privately faithful. They believe in God, and they have what we might consider to be a private personal spiritual life. They would pray. They have a sense that there is a God, and they have a faith. But it's very private. They would not come to religious services, especially, except for, the exception would be Easter and Christmas or a funeral, something like that. But generally, they're not interested in organized religion. The last group is the group that struck me, and as I read the article, it's the spiritually uncertain group. And I want to just read the one sentence that comes out of the article about this particular group, because they're the people that would say, well, we're a bit confused. We think that there is a God, perhaps, or we're not sure, but we also, this is the statement that's made in the article. This group continues to believe that there's a God, but they're uncertain about the role of God. So some days they might believe there's a God, some days they might believe there's not a God. And really asking the question, well, what's the point? What difference does God make in our lives? So I'm keen to ask ourselves as a church, what is it that we need to understand about our culture and about the people that we're trying to relate to, and invite them to understand Jesus Christ can be the Savior of their lives and influence their lives for eternity? That's what we talked about last Sunday, influence for eternity. So the next slide is just a quick overview. It's actually kind of hopeful, because the responses are stronger than what we might guess about how people believe. So here's some basic religious beliefs. 67% of Canadians believe that God exists. 60% believe in life after death. 53% God is active in our world. 57% believe in heaven, but only 41% believe in hell. Not too surprisingly on some of those things, but it's interesting that there's faith in the country of Canada, and that's what this group 150 Canada is trying to analyze and assess and speak into. The next slide, we've been talking about millennials the last little while, and that's the age group between 18 and 34, and they have some interesting perspectives. Look at what the percentages are here. 22% are non-believers, and then just slide across to the right-hand side. Only 11% of males from 18 to 34 are religiously committed. That means 89% of people 18 to 34 have no particular interest in church. And it's a startling kind of perspective, I think, in percentage as we look at it. I shouldn't say not interested in church, because there could be some that are privately faithful as well. But yes, largely the religious committed young person today would be involved in the life of a church, but many are not. Jump over to the next slide, which is females, and you'll see a little bit of a change. There's less on the non-believers category. There's more on the religiously committed. Interesting comparison between males and females. And then I want to just jump to the last two slides. The first one is males over 55. Look at what happens there. Only 17% are non-believers, but then there's 16% that are religiously committed. So quite a small percentage of males over 55. And that seems to say something to us as well about our culture. And the next slide ends with 10% more religiously committed by females over 55. So all of these things, and we're not going to spend much more time on looking at this today, because I wanted to introduce this to you as a part of our follow-up from Easter and ask ourselves, what is it that Jesus Christ can, how is it that Jesus Christ can make a difference in the lives of people? And try to think about that today, because of these trends. These statistics tell us something about how church is doing and how we're relating to our culture. And it also says something about how we can do as we relate to our particular circle of influence, wherever that might be. And our church is committed to making disciples. And what does that look like? And how do we invite people into following Jesus? And for many of us, we might identify this morning with the disciples that we'll talk about. If you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to turn to John chapter 21, I want to use some of the text, the passage that we have from John 21. It's an occasion just after Jesus rose from the dead, and so we want to look at what these men, these disciples, how they responded to Jesus rising from the dead. You'll be familiar with this story, likely, if you're religiously committed, I could say that. And it's the story of how the disciples go fishing after the few days after. We're not sure how much time there was between the resurrection and this occasion. We do know that Jesus appeared to the disciples three times. This was the third time. So I want to invite you to look at verse 2, and it says that Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. That's seven disciples, seven out of the now 11. Seven out of the now 11 disciples are together. And it's interesting we see what happens here as these guys gathering, and what they're thinking perhaps, and what they're doing. Just not too long ago, they were in a locked room, it says in the scripture, and Jesus appeared to them and showed them his nailed scarred hands. And then shortly thereafter, we come into this circumstance where they're out on the beach, it seems, or out by the lake. And what does Peter do? Peter jumps up and says, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing, verse 3. And then he influences the other six disciples, who stand up and say, well, we'll go with you. And so they went out and fished all night. And wouldn't you know it, they caught absolutely zero. Nothing. So why do you think Peter and the disciples decided to do that after all that they had just seen? It's curious behavior, if you ask me. Jesus Christ exploded their reality not very many days ago. He rose from the dead. Like, that just didn't happen. And they were with him for 3 years. They heard him and they listened to him. And all of a sudden, they're now back to their, is it their new normal? I don't know. They're in their situation, and they decide to go out fishing. We know from Luke's gospel that the time between Jesus appearing in the upper room and the locked room and his disciples then just moves to the ascension scene. We know in Matthew's gospel that after the resurrection, the text that we have in the scripture is the Great Commission. But here in John, it's again within the passing of a few days, it seems to be this initiative by Peter to say, let's go fishing. Does knowing Jesus really have an impact on these disciples? Does knowing Jesus really have an impact on Canadians today? So these guys were fishermen before they came to Christ. That's what they were doing when Jesus came along and called them and said, "Hey guys, drop your nets, come follow me." And yet, here it seems so abrupt that Peter would just stand up and saying, "I'm going fishing." Peter told them when he went out, in such a way that it just sounds like he was resigning himself to this. And so, what Jesus called Peter and Simon, or Simon and Peter and John and the others that were fishermen in Matthew 4:19, he said, "I will send you out to fish for people." And we saw Peter represented well last week with Barry Ron's little drama. Peter had been with Christ. He knew him. He knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. And yet they were all out fishing. I grant that Peter and the disciples would need to eat. They have family probably that they were supporting and a community that they were connected with. So I'm not disparaging of the fact that they needed to have some sustenance and some food, a way to make a living as well. But I just have this sense that Peter was not quite there yet, and he was dealing with some internal struggles, some issues in his life. Maybe he was asking the question, "Do I really believe following Jesus can change the world? Change my world from what I've known?" And perhaps you can identify with this, because sometimes we'll go to something and we'll have this huge spiritual experience, and it'll be so powerful in our lives. And then what happens? 3 days, 5 days, 2 weeks later, did anything really change? I know that we all stumble and fall. I know that we can be paralyzed by shame and guilt. And I've not engaged in pornographic activity in my lifetime, and yet it appears to be very common in our world today. And for those that have, the story they tell is that it's just like a magnet that draws them in, and that they need more, and they go back and go back. Even as Christians, that's what we hear. And Peter is quite possibly facing his shame. His shame that he denied Jesus 3 times, and he's having a difficult time, so he goes back to what he knows, fishing. And then Jesus shows up in verse 4. And he's standing on the shore. He's about 90 meters from the boat, according to the text, 90 meters away. And he calls out, "Haven't you any fish?" And they call back, "No." It was a bad night of fishing. And so he says, "Cast your net out onto the right side of the boat, and you'll catch something." And of course, it's amazing that it's just a few meters away from where they were fishing, and they get this huge crop of fish that kind of suddenly come into the net. It's just bulging, it's so heavy. They're having trouble pulling the net in. And so then it sounds like John, the disciple John, recognizes, hey, it's the Lord. And he tells Peter. Peter then jumps into the water and begins to swim to shore, as he's often wont to do. He's just got this impetuous nature about him, jumping in. So what happens in verse 9? When they landed, they got to the shore. It says, Jesus had a fire of burning coals going with some fish on it. Like, did this hit Peter or not? Do you think he recalled the last time he was around a fire with Jesus? Not many days ago, he was warming himself by the fire. And what did he do? Not once, not twice, but 3 times. He said, "I don't know the man. I have nothing to do with the man." And he cursed. And here's a fire going, and Jesus sitting around it with him. It says in Luke 22:61, the rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And then it says, he went outside and wept bitterly. So not long ago, Peter went through that. And now he's coming to this fire. So it seems to me that we have to ask ourselves, in light of this Canadian statistical research, what difference does God really make in our lives? What difference does Jesus make, the resurrection make, in our society? Will Christians be fishers of people following their calling in light of the resurrection? Or will you or I or they stumble and fall and go back to our fishing. The truth of the matter is, yes and yes, we'll do both. We'll mess up, we'll deny Jesus, we'll deny his power, we'll do by default what's comfortable and secure, and we'll also take courage to rise up and live for God, to commit ourselves to him and to his ministry. Look at verse 15. It says that they ate some breakfast together. So here's the invitation that Jesus has. He welcomes them around. And can you imagine the taste of these fish and this bread? Jesus made it. I think it would be the best tasting fish those guys had had in their whole lives. And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't call Peter, Peter. He calls him Simon, son of John. Remember, though, that Jesus had given Peter his name, which means the rock, and said, I'm going to build my church on you. But here Jesus said, Simon, son of John. And he asks these questions to Simon each time by saying, Simon, son of John. So there's obviously something that Jesus has in mind here in terms of Peter's identity and what's happened and what the purpose of this little gathering is. Yes, Jesus is saying, I think in his mind, yes, I named you Peter the rock upon which my church would be built. But we have some heart business to do here today, Peter. So he asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? That's a great question to ask in our culture. Do you love your things more than you love God? If we could look at the statistics again and say, well, what does God mean? How much does God mean in your life? Or do other things take up more importance in your life? Jesus is asking, do you love me more than these? And what does the these stand for? Is it the fish? Do you love me more than fishing? Maybe. Or do you love me more than the other disciples around this circle? Your brothers. Do you love me, Peter, more than these things? I think probably it's related to his friends, his disciples, because in Matthew 26, 13, Peter boasted, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. That was his boast. And he was probably referring to his friends, the disciples, at that point. So Jesus, again, is turning this around. Do you love me more than your brothers, Peter? And then again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon responds and says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? What is Jesus doing here? The emphasis is just very blatant. He's trying to get Peter to declare himself and his loyalty, to which Peter somehow displays a measure of frustration. The Bible actually says that he was hurt. Ever been hurt by something that someone said to you? Well, here Jesus says something to Peter that hurts him. And it's demonstrated somehow. The writer of the gospel knows that it's being reflected in his body language. In the way John is responding, you can see it written in his face, perhaps in the way that he slumps his shoulders. Jesus, you know that I love you. I found that in working with people in the ministry, people's body language and their facial expressions can often reflect what they're feeling spiritually. When there's resistance, you can see it in people. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it in their body language. And here we see that Jesus' words were hurting Peter, but they were meant to heal him. And that's what sometimes happens with us, is we get distracted with other things. We get tempted with other things. And Jesus comes along and he pushes us. He reminds us, but he's not harsh, but he does push us. And he invites us and he says, do you love me more than this? One of the best testimonies I heard when I was at camp, when I was volunteering as a camp counselor one day, is a young, probably 15 or 16 year old girl stood up and she said, I just need to tell you this morning that I love my dog more than I love God. And it was a powerful witness. She said, I'm sorry. And I'm going to put God first in my life. Somebody suggested that I read this week that these specific three questions, Simon, son of John, do you love me, are just related to the three denials that Peter had each time that he denied Christ. And in so doing, Jesus here is inviting Peter to undo his denials, to say, Peter, it's okay. You can affirm me now. You can make a public declaration of your love and your loyalty. And here's the principle that John Stott takes away from this particular scene. He says it like this. He says, before Jesus can be followed and served, the sin in our lives has to be addressed. So Jesus confronts Peter, even to the point of hurting him. But it's true, we've sung it this morning already, that holiness, no one will see the Lord without holiness. And this principle is true in a special way in which we first come to Christ. We bow before Christ and we confess our sins, and he forgives us our sins because he's faithful and just, and we're cleaned up, renewed from the inside out. But it's not just about a one-time occurrence, it's about a continuing experience of God forgiving us. Even though we've stumbled and fallen and denied and turned away and lost our track. And here's the best thing for sure about the scene on the beach, which Peter was to discover and certainly the Apostle Paul was to experience on his road to the Damascus scene. Here, no matter how desperate our failure or how deep-seated our shame, Jesus can forgive and renew us and then use us in his service. No matter what we've done, Jesus can use us because he forgives us. Listen to this statement that I found in studying this week. You ask me what forgiveness means? It is this. It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. And this is absolutely true of Peter. Around a fire, I disgraced you, Lord, and here you are, forgiving me. So then Jesus says to Simon Peter, feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep and feed my sheep. Those three little phrases that come to Peter. Again, what was Jesus doing? He was commissioning him. Peter, I want you to take leadership in the life of the church. I want you to be the kind of leader that I know you can be. In spite of your shameful failure and denials, I want you to take on the Spirit of God and live for God and follow God. I want you to feed and take care of and serve the bride of Christ, my bride, the church. So this is our Lord's response to Peter. And I want to say today that it's no different for you. No different for you. Whatever's happened, Jesus looks at you, says, feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Feed my lambs. So what's your context? It could be your family. I recently heard someone saying, our ministry is to our family. Could be to your small group. Could be to your co-workers. It could be here in a ministry of the church. It could be outside the walls of this building. It's this sense that Jesus gives to us, this commission to go and represent him, to live for him. Coming to faith in Christ carries with it this awesome privilege of serving in Christ's family. And all of us have a part to play. All of us are called by Jesus. So I want to ask this morning, what's your excuse? What's your excuse for serving, for not stepping up and serving in God's kingdom, for demonstrating in word and deed to your circle of influence what Christ means, what the resurrection means, what the role of God is in your life? Our church is not immune to a lack of willing workers. We see people distracted by things. We wonder where we're going to get enough volunteers. We wonder, in fact, if our church is not too staff dependent. We have specific needs in children's ministry. We'd love to develop a family ministry team in our church that does family ministry in a way that's different from the way we usually do family ministry, so that we can reach out to our friends, the families that we know, and see them introduced to Jesus. And you know that I'd have to say it sooner or later, that just because I'm leaving, that's no excuse for not serving. This church has so much potential, so much to offer. It can be a huge lighthouse on our corner here to build a beacon for wandering families in Clarington and beyond. And we're going to fail and stumble just like Peter did. But that's not the storyline today. Peter turned into a massive church leader whom Jesus entrusted with the mission of the church. And Jesus is inviting us to go and make a difference in our world, to go and make disciples and baptize people, teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was so willing to forgive and set us on our way, even after tremendous failure and sin. How good is that? It's amazing grace, and it's available to each of you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that our culture is a secular culture largely today, at least publicly, and yet we long for people to come to know you, to know what it means to be in a life with you and to have newness of life through the resurrection, through the power that comes through knowing Christ, being forgiven from the sin that separates us from our Heavenly Father. And I guess right now we would have people in our lives that we could think about that are outside the family of God. And we long to be able to tell them somehow, to show them somehow what Christ can mean in their lives. And yet, too, we might also be thinking about how we've stumbled and failed. We've denied Jesus. We've denied his power. And so we come this morning and confess. We come and say we're sorry. We want to ask you, Lord, for the strength of Peter, that when you say to us, do we love you more than these, that we would say, yes, Lord, yes. That we want to be, for you, a light in our community. We want to be salt. We want to be able to say to people, yes, I stumble and fall, and I'm not perfect by any means, but Christ has forgiven me, and I offer to you the salvation that he offers to me. So God, would you take the ministry of this church and build upon it, develop it, call people from right here within this room this morning to serve in ways that they've been thinking about or praying about and haven't had the courage to do so. Would you just be like Peter to them and call them forward today? Say, don't worry about fishing. Do this. Serve me. Offer yourself and I will be with you. I will help you. God, we want this church to be a lighthouse. We want this church to be a place and a ministry that reaches out and shows people the love of God by how we love each other and how we reach out to our world around us so that we can affect our whole society. Our society is not going so well. So what do we want to do? We want to see you influence society. So we give you this prayer today, and we ask that you would do what you did for Peter. Forgive us and bless us and commission us in your holy name. Amen.